Brothers and sisters, when we hear God's word, keep that in mind as I read the gospel here. This is the first and the last part of Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then immediately, the word being fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And let's pray together. Father, as we hear your word read here for the gospel, we just hear the praises of a king that you humbled, and we hear that he has come to understand the sovereign God for who he truly is after four chapters. And Lord, in these pages are revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pray that you would help us to see more of his glory this morning, even as we sing his praises and the praises of our great triune God, whom we've come to worship today. We ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is one of those chapters that has like almost everything that I love talking about in one chapter. I can't even hardly believe all the things I get to tell you this morning. So I'm going to start off by talking to you about predestination. Okay, this is a doctrine that a lot of churches don't want to talk about, but we're going to talk about it just for a minute here. The old English word comes from a Latin word that looks almost exactly like it, and it literally means a determining beforehand. Okay? The idea is that God predetermines or decrees everything that comes to pass. Things are not brought about by chance or by fate or by something apart from his will. When you look at the things that are taking place in our country right now, you might be tempted to think that that is the case, but it's not. Everything that's happening right now is God's predetermined plan. There's a Greek equivalent word to our English predestination, and it's found several times in the New Testament, which makes this a thoroughly biblical concept. In fact, you can make a case that in one form or another, this idea is in every single book of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament does not contain this Greek word or the English word, but it does contain the concept. And theologians usually classify this idea of predestination under the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is a word that belongs to kings and to their power. God is king of heaven and earth, and therefore his sovereign rule extends everywhere. To put that in kingly terms, God reigns. And J.I. Packer says this. He says, "The assertion of God's absolute sovereignty in creation, providence, and grace is basic to biblical belief and biblical praise. The vision of God on the throne, that is, ruling, recurs. And we are constantly told in explicit terms that the Lord Yahweh reigns as king, exercising dominion over great and tiny things alike. God's dominion is total. He wills all he chooses and carries out all that he wills, and none can stay his hand or thwart his plans." Now notice here that we're told about and shown God's sovereignty because it's basic to biblical praise. In other words, worship belongs properly only to one who is sovereign and to one who controls all things, does all that he pleases, and whom no one can thwart. Worship, by definition, is the giving of praise and bowing down to the one who is like this. It's an acknowledgement that God alone is worthy, because God alone is sovereign over all things, big and small, or anywhere in between. Now, already in just a couple of minutes that we've talked about this, several features of Daniel 4 have been foreshadowed for you. We have kings, we have dominion, we have sovereignty, and we have worship that are all integral to this chapter. This is the fourth and final chapter that deals with King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He's the mighty monarch of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king and the sovereign not only of that city, but of the entire known world. He's the most powerful man who has ever lived on planet Earth up to this point in recorded history, controlling more land and more people than anyone before him. As such, he's considered the sovereign ruler of the world. And for three chapters, this king has received increasingly greater revelations about God Most High. In the first chapter, we learn something that the king did not seem to understand firsthand, that God is the giver of all wisdom and knowledge, and that he is therefore himself all-wise and all-knowing, and that he provides for his people in marvelous ways, even when they are in a foreign land under the rule of the power of foreign gods. What is made known to us in that chapter becomes clear to the king in the next chapter, when he learns firsthand of God's omniscience. God knew the secret dream of the king and made it known to his servant Daniel. And not only this, he learned that this God is sovereign over history and that through a coming stone, he would destroy his own kingdom and the kingdoms of several later nations, and God would build his own eternal kingdom through a coming king. And then in the last chapter, the third chapter, Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that this God is powerful to save his people in any manner that he chooses, even if it defies all physical laws like capital punishment in a fiery furnace. And as such, this God is also kind and gracious. This mighty king has also said some very interesting things about this God of the Jews. The first chapter has him silent because he only sees the results of God's wisdom and providential oversight of his people as those Jewish men rose to the top of the class while staying faithful to God's laws. In the next chapter, though, he makes a confession. He says this, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries." But we saw at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that even though he confessed this, he did not combine it with faith in God. It took the next chapter and that mighty deliverance of the faithful men of God who were willing to suffer death rather than forsake the Lord in the furnace for the king to now confess this. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Now, when you hear that confession, you might think that, okay, now he's a man of faith. And I think that that's possible, that he was. But along comes chapter 4 to finish our Nebuchadnezzar cycle in a way that makes me wonder. This chapter has the king dreaming again. This time he dreams of a huge tree that's chopped down, and he is very troubled by the dream, and he wants somebody to interpret it. Along comes Daniel again, and what is revealed to the king becomes the final stage of his conversion. For the one thing that this guy still lacks is humility. And boy, does he get a dose of it, unlike most people in history. Now, there's two features of the outline of the chapter that I want to highlight. The first one is its structure. Now, it's possible to see this as a chiasm. It's also possible to see it as a ring, like we saw in Leviticus. It repeats themes. You can hear that as you read it out loud. It has a center. It has an ending and a latch that closes the ring so that the first and the last part of it sound very much the same. Okay? The center of this is the only part that has no parallel in the rest of the chapter. And this is verse 27, which is Daniel's exhortation to the king to turn from his sins and practice righteousness. And maybe God will lengthen his prosperity. So verse 27 is the very center of this chapter. And that's classic Daniel that we've seen so far, isn't it? He highlights some kind of confession of faith or messianic prophecy or a call to repentance. There's so much we can learn from studying the Bible's own literary structures about things God himself considers the most important in his word. Now, speaking of this, the second thing I want you to see, and some of you, it's the first time some of you, we looked at it the first week, is to call to your attention that there's another structure on a bigger level here that goes from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7, where chapters 1 and 7 parallel each other, and 2 and 6 parallel each other, and 3 and 5 parallel each other, and chapter 4 is the center, and the very center of these seven chapters is verses 34 through 37. And guess what the subject is? It's the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's humility and his acknowledgement that God is sovereign and does whatever he wants. And so in that way, this topic becomes the central theme of the entire first half of the book. So let's kind of start moving into the chapter and seeing what it's all about. It's told from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the speaker of the story, and it begins at the preface in the first three verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that God, that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is an acknowledgement here at the beginning of the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar has now, in fact, been converted. And it acts as a bookend to the very last verses of the chapter. And in between, you're going to learn how it all finally happened with the signs and wonders that he talks about. I want to give a word about the title of God here. He calls him the Most High God. He's called him that also in the end of the last chapter. Now, this is an Aramaic phrase, and it's equivalent to the Hebrew word Elyon, the Most High. And Most High is generally a term that's on the lips of Gentiles in the Old Testament. And it refers in their thinking, their pagan thinking, to the high god of a pantheon. For instance, in the Canaanite religion, El is the Most High, who along with his consort Asherah has 70 sons of God who are then lower in the pantheon. But this phrase is also a title, and at some point for them, one of those gods, the god Baal, becomes the Most High, and he usurps El on his throne. And then Babylonian religion and, you know, Greeks and all these other people, it's very similar. They just have different names for their gods. Now, the Bible teaches the same thing in places like Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 9, but it has two vital differences. First, the Most High has no consort. He has no wife. He simply creates the sons of God by his eternal word. Just speaks it out, and then there they are. And second, his word is in fact the uncreated Son of God, equal in essence to the Most High. He's very God of very God. And in this way, the scripture can refer to the Most High as the Father or to the Son. And importantly, the Son does not depose the Father, because they are simply the one true God. Now, given the context of Daniel 3 and the one like a son of the gods walking in the fiery furnace, remember? That phrase and that title and that name, it seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar, when he talks about the Most High here, would have to have the Son of God in mind, because he's just seen him in the furnace. Now, he says that the Most High God has shown him signs and wonders that are both great and mighty, and these cause him to confess that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures forever. And beside those already seen by the king in the first three chapters, that then leads us to consider the signs and wonders that he has in mind in chapter 4. So the story begins really in verse 4 with Nebuchadnezzar at ease and prospering in his palace. Now, the word palace can be translated as a temple, or a sanctuary part of the palace, which often includes a garden. And this is relevant for two reasons. First of all, I don't know if you know this, but Nebuchadnezzar was the one who built the fabled Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And second, the contents of what we're about to see described for us will remind us very much of the Garden of Eden. So when it says that he's walking on the palace, I like the idea of a temple much better than that. These contents involved a dream that made the king very afraid. So it says he's sleeping in his bed and fancies and visions alarmed him. And so like before in chapter 2, he makes a decree. But unlike chapter 2, where he demanded that the dream itself be told to him, he brings all the wise men of Babylon before him so that they would just simply make known the interpretation. This is a lesser test, okay, than the one in the first chapter. But the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, they come in and it says no one can interpret the dream for him. So they've apparently learned their lesson about giving false interpretations to kings, at least. Then Daniel comes in and it reminds him that Nebuchadnezzar has renamed him Belteshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So what this is doing here is it's showing us that Nebuchadnezzar has at this point in the story not forsaken the worship of his gods. That's why he calls him Belteshazzar. Even though he acknowledges that somehow Daniel's definitely distinct from the wise men. He tells Belteshazzar Daniel the dream, and this is what he said. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now that sounds exactly like the test that we saw before, a demand to tell him the dream itself. But that's not what happens. In verse 10, the king continues by recounting his own dream to Daniel. He says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Now think here about the trees of life and the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. It's a symbolic sort of an idea. These trees are reflecting an ancient idea known throughout the world that sacred trees are like sacred mountains that we'll look at here in a little bit, where they are links between heaven and earth. They're so tall that they go to heaven, the roots go all the way down into the earth. This tree of his dreams is that link. So that whatever the tree is, its job is to make things on earth jive with things in heaven. It's like Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11 says, the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. This is exactly what we find in depictions of world trees from around the world. You can think about the trees in the Lord of the Rings or other sorts of things that movies have made in like Avatar, if you remember that it's all about a tree and stuff. This is the picture there. So ancient idea. Verse 12, it says, its leaves were beautiful and its fruit is abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches and all flesh was fed upon it. So the magnificence of this tree is beyond parallel, and its purpose is to nourish God's creation. Now, next comes the terrifying part, verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head, and as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So let's talk about this for a minute. This is the only definitive chapter in the Bible where the watchers are mentioned by that name, although there's probably echoes of it in other places. What are these things? Answering this is important to understanding his terror. There's in this verse, the word is parallel to the phrase, a holy one. Okay? I want you to consider Job 15:15 with the holy one. God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. A parallel passage is Job 4:18. Even his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with errors. While God does call his own people holy ones, it's clear that he's referring here to angels. There's another parallel in Job 25:5. Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. A few chapters later, these stars are called sons of God. So in other words, a watcher is a term for the sons of God who rule over or watch over the nations. In fact, God himself is called the great watcher of Israel in many places. So that reminds us of one like the son of the gods in chapter 3. It's the same kind of an idea. Now, as early as 800 BC, Hesiod refers to them as watchers. He says, "You princes, mark well this punishment, for the deathless gods are near among men, and mark all those who oppress their fellows with crooked judgments. For upon the bounteous earth, Zeus has 3 times 10,000 spirits, watchers of mortal men, and these keep watch on judgments and deeds of wrong as they roam, clothed in mist all over the earth." So this term watcher becomes a popular word for these creatures during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, when books like 1st Enoch are being put to parchment. And in those places, they're called unsleeping ones or archangels. In an interesting parallel to this, Ezekiel seems to call them the trees of Eden in Ezekiel 31, in a chapter that's very similar to Daniel 4 with this dream of a tree. So now, what might they have looked like? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls have 3 different passages that I want to read to you just to kind of help you see why Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit disconcerted. The first one is from a book called The Testament of Amram, and this is what it says. "I saw watchers in my vision, the dream vision. I raised my eyes and looked. One of them was terrifying in his appearance, like a serpent. His cloaked, many-colored cloak was very dark, and I looked again, and in his appearance he looked like the visage of a viper." Another one says, "Whiter than snow and redder than a rose, and every hair is white, curly, and glorious." And then another one says, "And there appeared to me 2 men very tall, such as I have never seen on earth. And their faces shone like the sun, and their eyes were like burning lamps, and fire came forth from their lips. Their dress had the appearance of feathers, and their feet were purple, and their wings were brighter than gold, and their hands were whiter than snow." So if you put all this together, I think there's a good reason why Nebuchadnezzar was rather terrified by what he saw. He saw the watchers. Now, was this a fallen watcher, or was this one loyal to God in this chapter? I don't think that we actually can ever find out the answer to that. Let's keep going with the dream here, verses 14 through 16. "He proclaims aloud and says this, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip the leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass in the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him.'" So clearly the tree represents a person, keeps calling it him. But who? Because whomever it is, this is not good news for this person. It concludes and says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now, there's some more things I want to talk about right here. First, the watchers are making decrees, okay? This is a corporate decision. And one particular watcher has been given the task of coming to Nebuchadnezzar and telling him about it. This corporate decision-making refers to the divine council, which scholars describe as a council of heavenly beings that meet in assembly in order to administer the affairs of the cosmos. This idea is found all over the Bible. In fact, it's later on in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see it very strikingly again, as well as places like 1 Kings 22, Psalm 89, Isaiah 6, many other passages describe this. I want to say something about this council that's directly related to our verse and to how I opened this sermon. Some Christians think that God freely gave up the continual use of his sovereign power so that he could give man a freedom that can usurp his own sovereign will. Let's just say for the sake of argument that he did that. Can he get it back whenever he wants to? If not, then how is he worthy of worship? If he can, then did he really give it up after all? God does give creatures a certain kind of freedom to make choices and to even to administer the affairs of heaven or earth through men or watchers. But those choices and their freedom is always under his sovereign control over all things. They are under his decree. Otherwise, he's not God. Otherwise, he isn't in control. Otherwise, he isn't king. This is why this doctrine is so precious to Christians, because without it, there's no God in heaven. But men make gods of themselves, and angels fall and turn themselves into objects of worship. And there isn't a thing God can do about it? That's not a biblical religion. And it's the exact opposite thing we find Nebuchadnezzar learns himself in this very chapter. The point is, God did allow the watchers to deliberate here, but he still controls the council. Because we immediately see that after they make the decree, the whole point of this is that it's his decision so that people might worship him for what he does. Because he's the one who sets up kingdoms and causes the lowliest of men to rule. All right? Verses 18 through 19, we kind of switch here to the troubling interpretation. He tells Belteshazzar that this is the dream that he had, and now he wants to know the interpretation, because nobody else could give it to him. He's tried everyone. But he knows that Daniel's able, because he has the spirit of the holy gods in him. That's, again, Nebuchadnezzar speaking before he's converted. But as Daniel heard the dream, it says he became dismayed, and his distressed soul was in this state for a while, because his thoughts alarmed him. The king comes in and reassures him, "Don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you, Daniel." My guess is that the king already had a pretty good idea that the dream was about himself. But Daniel, who's a loyal subject of Nebuchadnezzar, said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." When the interpretation finally comes, he does not hold back and he does not lie to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "The tree that you saw that grew and became strong, its tops reached to heaven, it's visible to the ends of the earth, had beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, where food was for all the beasts and birds under heaven. It is you, O king, you have become strong." We actually have ancient depictions of gods as anthropomorphic cosmic trees, world trees. So this is something that the king would have understood quite well in the context of his own day. And since the king ruled for the God on earth, what he's seeing here is this is going to be trouble for him. Daniel explains what we've known for four chapters, verse 22. "Your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, your dominion to the ends of the earth." Now, greatness and dominion in heaven, these are important ideas, because the question at stake is this: who has the real greatness and dominion here? Is it a man on earth, or is it God in heaven? The decree that the watcher who came down from heaven gave to the king to chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, and then to be wet with the dew of heaven, and his portion to be with the beasts of the field for seven periods of time. It means nothing else but that it says a decree of the Most High in verse 23. You see, notice, even though the watchers decreed it, so also did the Most High God. It has been ordered against Nebuchadnezzar. He will be driven from men. His dwelling will be with beasts. He will be made to eat grass like an ox. He'll be wet with the dew of heaven. And this will last for seven periods of time until he finally knows that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. The stump that is left is so that once he recognizes this kingdom, he will be returned back as king. Now, there's another important point I want to make here about this decree as it regards biblical infallibility. From all the Babylonian tablets that we have discovered, we have no evidence that this ever happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. What is strange is that there are several similarities between what is said here of him and something that happens to Nabonidus, who's the Babylonian king who rules just a few years after Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the one who saw Cyrus the Great come in and destroy Babylon once and for all. Now, Nabonidus was known as the dreamer king, who often sought out interpretations. And he had an affliction which caused him to move out of Babylon to a tiny palace in the desert, far away from humans, to the place where wild beasts reside. And men eat grass like animals in popular thinking. This lasted for him for 10 years, not seven. While someone else ruled in his place. Now, the absence of any known records of these things happening to Nebuchadnezzar And the presence of so many interesting parallels happening with the later king tempts some to think that Daniel is confusing history. But the thing I've never understood about such skepticism like this, and man, you read it in almost every commentary on Daniel, is that it always presupposes that the Bible is wrong. Always does this. That's the point of some scholarship, by the way, to bring doubt upon the Holy Word. But why do we have to come to such skeptical conclusions? For instance, could it not have been that these things actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and that after he died, all traces of his heresy were eradicated from the record because Babylon was embarrassed by it? Trust me, kings have been known to do that before. Furthermore, it's perfectly reasonable that either something similar happened to Nabonidus, and perhaps he was creating a persona for himself that invoked in people's minds Nebuchadnezzar as he attempted his own reforms because he was trying to bring back the worship of the moon god. In other words, there's all kinds of ways you can go about interpreting data like this, and some are perfectly faithful to the scripture without ignoring the things that we have. Now, the center of the chapter is verse 27, like I told you earlier, and as such, it's the most important thing to see, at least if we're speaking in terms of the chapter itself. Daniel tells the king, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now, Daniel is bold here. He's talking to the most powerful man in the world, and he's telling him to repent of his sins. What do you think Nebuchadnezzar could have done to Daniel? But he's talking like a prophet of God, and he tells him to turn from his sin in repentance and do what is right in God's eyes, for example, by no longer oppressing and ruling the people harshly. Calvin says this, "If inquiry is made concerning the nature of repentance, it is the conversion of man towards God from whom he has been alienated. Is this conversion then only in the hands and feet and tongue?" That's what we've seen in chapter 2 and 3 with Nebuchadnezzar. "Does it not rather begin in the mind and heart and then pass outward into works?" This is so important because Nebuchadnezzar has confessed with his tongue, but he's not been truly converted yet. Calvin says, "Hence true penitence has its source in the mind of men, so that he who wished to be wise must set aside his own prudence and put away his foolish confidence in his own reason. Then he must subdue his own depraved affections and submit them to God, and thus his outward life will follow the inward spirit." So this is what Daniel's telling the king to do. Repent of your sins, O king, and do what is right. Now in the story, it's the very next breath that sees the fulfillment of the dream. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to Daniel. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, and then verse 29, it says that it took a year for this to happen. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Now just here, I want you to remember what I said about palace. It can be translated as a temple, or at least the sanctuary part of a palace. Recall the prophecy here. I'm going to give you some other parallel passages to Daniel 4 and some of the other prophetic books for a minute. I want you to recall a prophecy by Isaiah, which was many years before this one in Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is also a prophecy of the king of Babylon. It's found in Isaiah 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, the King James famously translates the day star son of dawn here as Lucifer, son of the morning. And in that way, it rightly sees a heavenly being standing behind the human king here. In fact, this heavenly being is none other than the figure in the Garden of Eden. But you must not forget that this prophecy is also about the king of Babylon. This double meaning shows you how heavenly beings stand behind earthly kings. This is not an either or, but a both and. Let's return here. Nebuchadnezzar standing on the roof of his temple, and now it's important to note the depictions of his famous hanging gardens are that of a cosmic mountain. Okay, he's standing on the roof of his palace, his garden temple, probably his hanging gardens, the seven wonders of the world, right? This picture of this garden mountain is very similar to the world tree idea, a link between heaven and earth. And you have to understand something about Garden of Eden. It was both a garden and a mountain. We see this in another parallel prophecy with the king of Tyre in Ezekiel. Listen to this. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. And then it goes on to talk about how basically the same thing. You were so prideful until the day you were found to be with sin, and so I'm bringing you down to the ground. So again, we have a heavenly being at the garden, but the prophecy is also of a human king. Now, how this matters is that we have in our story an echo of the fall of Adam in the garden with Nebuchadnezzar. The king who rules and has dominion over the whole earth is in the garden, but his pride is such that it parallels the pride of Satan himself. And for his crimes, the Most High casts him away from his garden into an anti-garden in the desert or the wilderness, just like Adam and Eve. This is his fall, and the symbolism is obvious. This is, in fact, what happens. It says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. I want to just point out two things here. You could probably have a whole sermon on this. First of all, people often wonder, what was Nebuchadnezzar's condition? Several suggestions have been proposed. The one that makes literal sense is that God gave him a condition of something like lycanthropy. Have you ever heard that? This is from the word lichen. This is a werewolf. It comes from the Greek story of a guy named Lycan, who's the wicked king of Arcadia, who tested Zeus by serving him a dish of a slaughtered and dismembered child in order to see whether Zeus was truly omniscient. In his quest to test Zeus's immortality, Lycan attempts to murder the god while he sleeps. And in return for these gruesome deeds, Zeus transforms Lycan into the form of a wolf and killed Lycan's 50 sons by lightning bolts. The idea is not that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a werewolf, okay? But that God curses him with a mental disorder where the patient believes that he's a wolf. Second, what does it mean by associating the dew of heaven with becoming like a wild animal? Because here's the thing, throughout the Bible, the dew of heaven is a blessing. To be away from the dew of heaven is a curse. Peter Lighthart explains the significance for our story. He says, this symbolism adds an additional dimension to the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. Throughout Daniel 4 and 5, it's emphasized that the beastly king was drenched with the dew of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar thus represents all rebellious men who defy God like wild beasts, and all the while literally drenched with blessings from heaven. As with Nebuchadnezzar, God continues to send down dew upon the just and the unjust so as to drive them to repentance and thanksgiving. Now, one verse is all we need to know about the horror that the king went through. It only tells you the one verse. But we need four to see how he responds to it. The days of his chopping come to an end in verse 34. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. See, God healed him of his condition because he was with the king the whole time. That's the dew of heaven. And he had a purpose in all this. Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that purpose. So what was it? Well, that he might finally come to worship God. It says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So finally, this prideful king stopped worshiping himself and his gods. And we can tie Nebuchadnezzar's deformation from looking like a human to an animal with the golden statue that he made. Remember, this is an image of a kind of a humanoid-looking image. And remember, it was made iron and bronze. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, when he goes into the wilderness, he's got these iron and bronze shackles. It's deliberately calling your mind that. Okay, that as a man made in the image of God, he ceases to be an object of worship himself, and instead he becomes a worshiper of the true God. The last remaining object of his worship that he has, which is himself, is just like his idol in the previous chapter. It's been totally destroyed now. Why did he start to worship God? He makes what might be the greatest non-Jewish confession of God in the Old Testament. He says this, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And that's where we began this morning, with God's sovereignty, with predestination, with his control over all things, big or small. Here we have dominion. Dominion is the language of a king. The high king of earth now recognizes who the true high king is. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. This God's power and dominion is so overwhelming that he makes the most powerful man on the planet look as if he is nothing. In fact, he turns him into nothing, doesn't he? And it was nothing for God to break this man. He simply waited to do it in his own time. And should you notice, the king does not ascribe any of this to the watchers, to the sons of God, does he? To those who came to him in dreams. To those he has worshipped since he was an infant in the womb of Babylon. He ascribes these things only to the Most High God of Daniel and the three men. It's important as we conclude that you come to grips with this amazing doctrine of God's sovereignty, as this great king did. So many people kick against the goads and refuse as Christians to take this very doctrine, and they imply that there's somehow evil in God, as they say it blames God for evil when they literally say to him, "What have you done? If you're in control of all things, you're the creator of evil." But who is man to talk back to God? He's the potter and we're the clay, and he does whatever he pleases. It's also important that you see the purpose of this doctrine, biblically speaking. It is taught to you so that you might praise God and worship him. This is the reason you were created. Michael Horton talks about this verse in a section that he begins with predestination, which is titled "Drama to Doctrine to Doxology." He says that nothing comes to pass, including the sinful actions of human beings, apart from God's sovereign governance, is attested in many passages, including our own here today. And in fact, an implication of God's omniscience is that the future is determined. God knows the future exhaustively because he has decreed the future exhaustively. Then he adds that these are scenic vistas which cause us to pause and adore. You have to see here that this doctrine is discussed by Nebuchadnezzar in the context of praise and worship. It's given to humble a human heart, to draw them out of their own self-importance and into the glories of the God who is the King of Kings, in whom you are to trust and rest. Look at what this recognition, humility, and worship got Nebuchadnezzar, verse 36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." Nebuchadnezzar did not humble himself to get God to do this for him, because he learned that that's impossible. But God did this because he had promised to in keeping the stump, and through Daniel's exhortation to stop sinning, which the king eventually did when he turned in repentance. Now, in all of these things we've been talking about here, I'm reminded of two more things I want to tell you about. First, it's curious how often idols are described as being made of tree and stone. Listen to this. I'll give you just several of them. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and a silent stone, arise. Woe to you who say to a tree, you are my father, or to a stone, you gave me birth. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. You shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So idols are described with wood and stone. Second, we've already seen how Christ is the stone that crushes all the kingdoms of men in chapter 2. Now I want you to see how Christ is the true tree that brings heaven and earth together. The prophets call him, in fact, the righteous branch. In Hosea, God says, I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Wisdom, which is personified in Christ, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her in Proverbs. Jesus calls himself the vine, doesn't he? And also, inasmuch as Christ is true Israel, he is the fig tree and the olive tree. And finally, Messiah was predicted to come from the stump of Jesse. There is more symbolism in Nebuchadnezzar's dream than most could ever imagine. For this man who was cast out of the garden like Adam is returned to it through recognition that he is not the tree at all, but that God grants the right to eat of the tree of life by coming to Christ, the person he's seen walking around in the fire in the previous chapter, who is really the only tree link between heaven and earth. I pray that you've trusted in Christ. And if not, I want to ask you, why not? You've heard the word today. Do not put trust in princes, in the Son of a Man in whom there is no salvation. Put not your trust in yourself or in any other created thing, but look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Turn from your sins and do righteousness. And with Nebuchadnezzar, pray out loud the words he began his story with and that he ends it with as he closes the ring. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Father, we pray that you would bless your word today. Thank you for this chapter. It's just one of my favorites in all of your word. Got so many important doctrines in it. So many great things and so many lessons to teach us. But first and foremost, it is that we are to turn from our sin and trust in Christ alone. And I would pray that you would help each of us to do that on a daily basis, that we would keep forsaking the pride that wells up inside of us, that we would turn away from it, and that we would humble ourselves and bow before the King of Kings. We're so thankful for his work among us and in us. And we pray now that as we come to the Lord's Supper, that you would prepare us to think about what it cost our Savior to do this, as he, in fact, was hung on an accursed tree so that we might be forgiven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.